Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, how grateful we are that you love us, seen it fit to have included us as members of your eternal kingdom, seen fit to leave us information in written form so we can know the way you want us to think and to function while in this world, absent from you, but knowing that you are always present, surrounding us with your presence at all times. So we recognize that we are in a battlefield for which you have thoroughly equipped us. So as we have gathered this evening to sharpen our tools with which to duke with the enemy, we recognize that we do not have the power, the ability, the intelligence to understand that which is spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Heavenly Father, it is our request that the Holy Spirit will give us the focus that we need as we study through your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing, of course, with the balanced spiritual life. And one of the things that, as we go through this section, or this fifth stanza, that should be almost becoming clearer is this. A balanced spiritual life is not one where a person is a joker. It is rather one that requires seriousness in life. There are a lot of people who joke through everything. The spiritual, balanced spiritual life requires that you be a serious person. By serious, I mean thinking person. One who constantly thinks, analyzes about things around you and how they relate to the Word of God. This will become evident in the type of prayer and petitions that the psalmist makes all through this fifth stanza. We say that to consider our subject of the balanced spiritual life, that there are three propositions we're to make. The first one, if you recall, we've already considered it, which is that the spiritual life involves prayer for obedience. I'm always glad when I talk to some of you to see how serious you are with the word. Someone told me yesterday that after we have started this section and so forth, that this individual has been seriously going over listening many, many times. And then he said, I came out with O-U-W. And I said, what is that? He says, obedience, understanding, and wisdom. That's what's been characterizing what we've studied. I said, great. Keep it up. So, here we move to the second proposition, which is balanced spiritual life involves prayer for correct focus. Prayer, balanced spiritual life involves prayer for correct focus. Now, a believer's spiritual life is affected by what he makes his central focus in life. That determines whether you ever have a balanced spiritual life. What is your focus? If we are distracted by things of this life, then we will never attain a balanced spiritual life. The focus of the believer, or a believer who has a spiritual life, or balanced spiritual life, should be the Word of God, in that the Word governs and informs everything he does, notice what I said, governs and informs everything you do if you have a balanced spiritual life. Now the apostles demonstrated this truth in their focus, in that they refused to be distracted by administrative affairs of the early church, but turned that over to selected men while they focus on the word, as we read in Acts chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Acts chapter 6, verses 3 through 4. He reads, "Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are to be full of the Spirit, or who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This two things were the foci of the apostles. Now it is because proper focus on the word of God is important for our balanced spiritual life that the apostle Peter instructed believers to focus on the word when he wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 19. Second Peter, chapter 1, verse 19. He reads, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." Notice what he said, do well to pay attention. That is focus. So it is important to have the proper focus in your life if you want to attain a balanced spiritual life that includes obedience, of course, to God's word and the enjoyment of his protection. Now, this, our second proposition, that balanced spiritual life involves correct focus, demands that the believer should offer the same two petitions of the psalmist. A first petition of the psalmist is a positive one that requires focus on the word, for we read in the first sentence of Psalms 119 verse 36, where it says, "Turn my heart toward your statutes. Turn my heart towards your statutes." Now the word "turn" is translated from a Hebrew verb that in a literal sense means to stretch out, to extend, such as the hand, or to spread out such a thing as, you know, as in a pinching of tent. But since the word "heart" is used in our passage, and because of the Hebrew format used here, what they call the hefil, the meaning in our text, in our particular context, is to incline or to turn. Now the word is used with the negative "not," in the sense of not diverting from a path or course that one is traveling in Numbers 20 verse 17. Numbers chapter 20 verse 17. We're going to go some passages to establish how this word is actually used, so we know what it is that the psalmist is praying. Numbers 20 verse 17 reads, "Please, let us pass through your country. We will not go through any field or vineyard or drink water from any well. We will travel along the king's highway and not turn to the right or to the left." That's not the deviate. "Until we have passed through your territory." So this same word, you see, turn in terms of traveling. But it's also used to instruct Israel to focus on the worship of their God and not idols. This is according to Joshua chapter 24, verse 23. Joshua chapter 24, verse 23. He reads, "Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you, and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." See, the word yield of the NIV is more literally incline. Incline. As we find in the New American Standard Bible or the English Standard Version. So the word is used with respect to focusing one's attention on the true God. Now Solomon used this word in his prayer during the dedication of the temple to petition God to cause Israel to respond to him, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 58. First Kings chapter 8 verse 58. He reads, "May he turn our hearts to him to walk in all his ways and to keep the commands, decrees, and regulations he gave our fathers." So then, having seen this range, when the psalmist prayed, "Turn my heart towards your statutes," he is petitioning God to cause him to be focused or to be single-minded with respect to the word of God, described here with the word statutes. So his concern is that the Lord should cause him to be truly devoted to his word. This petition of the psalmist is one that recognizes that because of our sinful nature, we normally do not take pleasure in the word of God. Our human nature is opposed to truth of God's word. So it is a petition that recognizes that only God gives the right inclination to him. Therefore, the psalmist's prayer is really for the Lord to take away from him any obstacle that will keep him from focusing on his word. That's to say, he was a thinking believer. So he recognized that there are several things around him that will cause him to be distracted. Now that the psalmist was concerned with a request for the Lord to remove any obstacle to learning, to understanding, and applying the word of God is then evident in the next phrase of Psalm 119 verse 36 that we're studying. Because it says, "And not toward selfish gain." Now the psalmist's prayer is for the Lord to turn his attention away from being consumed with material things, especially material things obtained in an illegal manner or through violence. Now we speak of material things gained in an illegal manner Because the word selfish gain is translated from a Hebrew word that could refer to gain made by violence or valuable things obtained by theft or deception. So it is in this sense that the word is used in Isaiah chapter 33, verse 15. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 15. Now hold on to Isaiah, because the next passage is also in Isaiah. Isaiah 33, verse 15 reads, "He who walks righteously and speaks what is right, who rejects gain from extortion and keeps his hand from accepting bribes, who stops his ears against plots of murder and shuts his eyes against contemplating evil." Now see the phrase "gain from extortion" is the way the translators of the NIV rendered our Hebrew word that we see in Psalm 119, verse 36. Now, of course, some other English versions, such as the English Standard Version, rendered that phrase as "gain of oppressions. Now, most of our English versions rendered our Hebrew word in such a way to indicate that some form of violence is involved in our Hebrew word used in Isaiah 33. Verse 15. Now, Hebrew word also can mean greed. The same Hebrew word can mean greed, as in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 17. Isaiah 57, verse 17. He reads, "I was enraged by his sinful greed. I punished him and hid my face in anger. Yet he kept on his willful ways." Of course, you know, some English versions use the meaning "unjust gain" here instead of greed. While the authorized version uses the meaning "covetousness." Now, in our context, either meaning of the word is permissible, since it is the meaning "greed" that is adopted by the translators of the Septuagint. Now, we say this because the effect of greed, or acquiring material things through violence, is to distract the believer from focusing on the Word of God. Many people do not want to be exposed to the teaching of the Word of God because it challenges their way of living. Now, so a person who becomes focused, for example, on wealth, invariably will be distracted in his spiritual life. That's just fact. Once a person gets focused on it, he or she will be distracted. Now, you don't believe it, right? You might ask, you say, why then did the Holy Spirit give this instruction through the Apostle Paul in concerning the danger of preoccupation with wealth in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. It reads, "People who want to get rich fall into temptation." Now, those who are preoccupied. It's not that if you work hard and you get rich, that's not the issue. The issue is you are preoccupied. So it says, People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So the point is that to be focused on material things is an obstacle to the spiritual life. A person who is so focused loses his focus on the Word of God. It is impossible to be focused on material things and be focused on the spiritual things at the same time. As implied in the Lord's statement in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Here it says, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon and money." Well, all he's saying in really is you cannot give equal devotion to material things and the Word of God. Remember the first statement, the statement we started with, is what you devote or what you focus determines if you have a balanced spiritual life. So, you will, if you focus on material things, you cannot focus on God, the Word of God. You will love one, but not both at the same time. So the psalmist realizes, and that is the reason his petition, is that the Lord should cause him to be focused on the Word of God. For if that is the case, then he will not be greedy or desire to acquire material things even by illegal means. See, he knows that. And that is what we say about the believer who has a balanced spiritual life. He's always a thinking believer, always being aware of what is going around in his environment, to know when something is creeping in because they come in so in a subtle manner, and before you know it, the believer is doing something that is contrary to the scripture, all because he wants to make, what they say, a quick buck. Well, the psalmist, understanding that focusing attention on the wrong things is detrimental to the spiritual life, caused him to continue his request to be kept from anything that distracts. Now, everyone here should know what distracts him or her. And that's something that you keep your eyes on, keep praying to the Lord to keep you away from. So the thinking psalmist recognizes that so many things that are distracting. Therefore, his next petition is given in the same way in the first sentence of Psalms 119, verse 37. Because he said, "Turn my eyes away from worthless things." Worthless things. Now, the word "turn" this time is from a different Hebrew verb than was used in verse 36. Now, the Hebrew word used here means, in this particular verse, means to pass over. But in the former, the Hebrew, that the word is used in our passage, it means to cause to pass away. And so, with the word "eyes" means simply to turn away. So the expression "worthless things" is translated from a Hebrew word that can mean an idol. As the word is used in Psalms 24, verse 4. Psalms 24, verse 4. He said, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, that is one who has a balanced spiritual life, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false." Here, the word is translated idol, same Hebrew word. Now, the word also means vanity, emptiness, nothingness. That, in other words, that which has no result or use, and so worthless. Now, anything that once a person focuses on, but does not lead to eternal value, should be regarded as worthless. Now, whatever it is that you focus, it consumes you. But when it's all said and done, it has no eternal value. That thing is worthless, regardless of what it is. Now, this may surprise some people, but take, for example, wealth. If it becomes the object of focus so that the spiritual life is ignored, qualifies then as something worthless. Now, that may surprise a lot of people who want to be wealthy or who want a lot of money. Now, wealth can easily disappear according to the scripture. This we know first from Proverbs 23, verse 5. Proverbs 23, verse 5. What we are concerned with is focus. It doesn't mean that everything is worthless. It just means if you focus on it at the expense of your spiritual life, so to say, and in the end, that whatever it is that you focus on has no eternal value, then that's what we say that thing is worthless, including wealth. Now, I'm saying that wealth can disappear easily. Look at what he said. Cast a glance at riches, and they are gone. In other words, you have it today, tomorrow they're gone. For they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. Drop down a little bit to chapter 27, verse 24, the same proverb. Proverbs 27. Still, look at verse 24. Here's what it says. It says, "For riches do not endure forever." So, if something doesn't endure forever and you focus on it, that's worthless. So, it says, "And the crown is not secure for all generations." Besides, though, wealth is useless in time of God's judgment. That much we know. No matter how much you have, it doesn't shield you. It is worthless when God reigns his judgment. This we also know from the same Proverbs. Look at chapter 11, verse 4. Proverbs 11:4 reads, "Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." So that tells you, you better pursue, your focus should be on that which has eternal value. So in any event, it is our assertion that anything that a person focuses on to the point that it distracts from the spiritual life is worthless. Our emphasis is on the word focus because The petition of the psalmist said, turn my eyes away from worthless things. Now, of course, literally, we can render that as, remove my eyes away from seeing vanity. Remove my eyes away from seeing vanity. Now, well, it's really not a casual glance at something that the psalmist was concerned, but a continuous gazing on something, so that we can say that the person is preoccupied with whatever the object of gazing happened to be. Now, the concept that it is not merely looking at something that is issue, but gazing and focusing on an object can be noted from Job's assertion in Job chapter 31, verse 1. Job chapter 31, verse 1. That's what we do, at least in the Old Testament, this concept from the same passage we're studying, and it can be seen. He says, here he says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a god. See, the phrase, or the verbal phrase, to look lustfully, may also be rendered gazed at, to indicate that it is not a mere glance at a god that's involved here, rather focused attention on a god. Now, this same concept, of course, is also conveyed in our Lord's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, according to Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. He says, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, that's the issue here. It's not just that you glance at a woman or a male or whatever, because it goes both ways. Now, what it means that is you focus, you gaze at with lust in your mind, and it says you already committed adultery. So the point, though, is that when the psalmist used his petition or uttered his petition and said, turn my eyes away from worthless things, he means that the Lord should help him not to focus on anything that does not advance his spiritual life. That's really what it boils down to. Now, there are many things you involve yourself in this life, but none of them should preoccupy your life unless it actually advances your spiritual life. That's what is issue here. If you want to have a balanced spiritual life. Now, the psalmist wants the Lord to enable him then to avoid distractions from things that do not have eternal values, or to focus on things that on the surface may appear to be harmless, but in the end distracts from focusing on God's word. There are many things you may be involved in. On the surface, there's nothing wrong with them. But as you walk deeper, you find that you're becoming engulfed in them, and before you know it, you're really thinking so much, that's what goes through your mind. You focus on it. But if you really take that thing, whatever it is, and analyze it, and it's not advancing you spiritually, you know that you've got into something that's worthless. Now, this should, of course, be the same kind of prayer we all should get involved in. We should ask the Lord to cause us to focus on things that lead to our spiritual growth, instead of anything that distracts from focusing on Him and on His Word. That should be your continuous prayer as well. Keep asking the Lord, because we are all faced with things that distract us. Sometimes we're conscious and sometimes we're not. But you keep praying, Lord, even when I'm not aware, please keep me away from things that are worthless or things that have no eternal values as my focus. So this brings us then to the last proposition of this message, which is the third and the final proposition. It is this: balanced spiritual life involves prayer for protection. Balanced spiritual life involves prayer for protection. Now, to have a balanced spiritual life, the believer no doubt needs protection from the Lord, both in the physical and in spiritual senses. But with, of course, greater emphasis on the spiritual. Now, in the section of the second sentence of verse 37 through verse 40 of Psalm 119 that we're considering, the psalmist focused on three elements of protection that should contribute to spiritual balanced life. Now, a first element, these things are things that will contribute. A first element is preservation, spiritually and physically. Therefore, the first petition of the psalmist in connection with protection is a prayer for his preservation, as we read in the second sentence of Psalm 119, verse 37, because it reads, "Preserve my life according to your word." Now, the translation of the NIV and a handful of English versions give the implication that the petition of the psalmist is concerned with physical preservation of the psalmist's life. Now, while it is true that the psalmist would have been concerned, no doubt, with his physical preservation, but it seems to me that his prayer is concerned more here with the spiritual preservation than physical preservation. Now, we say this because of the previous petitions that we have examined in this fifth stanza of Psalm 119 that goes from verse 33 through 40, that they are mostly concerned with spiritual issues rather than physical matters. Furthermore, it makes more sense to think more of spiritual preservation than physical when we consider the readings of this petition in some other Hebrew manuscripts. Now, there is what we call a manuscript problem with the petition, "Preserve my life according to your word." Now, the problem is with the word "word." Now, some manuscripts read the Hebrew word that is translated "word" in the English. However, the Masoretic text has a Hebrew word that literally means way. But of course, the word figuratively means conduct or way of life. Now, another source that we have, the Septuagint, has a Greek word that has the same meaning as the Hebrew word rendered way in the Masoretic. So it seems that the manuscript that read "word" were influenced by the same petition found in Psalms 119, verse 25, where the Hebrew word that means "word" is used. Now, look at it again, Psalm 119, verse 25. We already studied it. We are saying that it is at this passage that influenced some manuscripts that use the word "word" instead of "way." Remember, it reads, "I am laid low in the dust. preserve my life according to your word. Now it is clear here that the psalmist was concerned with his physical preservation because of the sentence when he said, I am laid low in the dust. But no such situation is implied in the petition of Psalm 119 verse 37 that we are considering. Therefore then, it is unlikely that preservation of the physical life is a concern of the psalmist in this particular verse. So, verse 25 of Psalm 119 should not be determinative in the reading of the second sentence of verse 37. Now, based on the Hebrew line of Psalms 119 verse 37 in the Masoretic text or in the Septuagint, an alternative translation of the petition of the psalmist is something like this: preserve me in your ways. Preserve me in your ways. Now, based on this translation, we can interpret what the psalmist's petition is all about. His petition is simply for preservation without specifying whether it is spiritual or physical in nature. It's given in a general way. But because the focus of the fifth stanza of Psalm 119 is the spiritual life, the balanced spiritual life, then the psalmist's emphasis in this petition is his spiritual preservation while not ignoring his physical preservation. In other words, the psalmist petitioned the Lord that the Lord should preserve him so that he will conduct his life within the bounds of God's own conduct. That's really what he's praying. And I see, because he is a thinking believer. And so he knows how easy it is to function outside the permissible bounds of God's word. And so that's what he's praying. Lord, enable me to stay within the bounds of what you approve of. So in effect, his prayer, we can say, is that the Lord then should enable him to function within the bounds or the limits of God's word. Now we introduce the concept of bounds here, or limits, because the phrase "according to" of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word with several meanings. Now in this context, we believe that the meaning is in. And that indicates position within certain limits. Now the limit that the psalmist wants God to preserve him so that he will not stray away from is the way of life that God approves. Now if you are a person with a balanced spiritual life, you constantly think about that. Am I functioning according to God's standard? Now remember, I say that such an individual, his life is formed and governed by the word of God. Now there are many of us who get involved in things, and yet some of the things that we do, it never crosses our mind to check, is this really in accordance with the word of God? How does this thing advance God's word? And how does that advance the spiritual life of anyone? But we just keep on doing that. And so, in many, many situations, we find that we're really not formed or governed by the word of God. So, the psalmist wasn't that kind of person. He kept praying, Lord, guide my life so that I will function in the way that you approve. Now the implication then of the psalmist's prayer is that you should pray constantly for the Lord to preserve you in such a way that you will function in accordance with his word. Furthermore, you should no doubt ask for physical preservation as well, because you have to be alive to do anything with the world on this planet. So that's what he had to pray for. That's an element that we say contributes to this balanced life that he's concerned with. Now, a second element of protection that is necessary for a balanced spiritual life is really moves from man to God, in a sense. Although all the petitions are directed to God, but this one goes with towards God's faithfulness. Faithfulness. Without the Lord's faithfulness, no believer can attain a balanced spiritual life. So that the psalmist focus on the Lord's faithfulness in his petition. Now, many times it's never occurred to a lot of people that in anything that we do in this life that we say it obeys certain law, it follows certain pattern, that is because of God's faithfulness. If God refuses to be faithful, whatever it is that we call pattern or laws fall into pieces, because nothing will sustain it. In other words, there was a law of gravity. That's God's faithfulness. God said, well, that's not going to happen today. Guess what? All everything based on it will crumble. But he remains faithful that as long as we're on this planet, he remains faithful to his creation. Now, so it is this element of faithfulness that's involved in the petition of the psalmist given in the first sentence of Psalm 119, verse 38. Because he said, fulfill your promise to your servant. Now, while this promise that the psalmist focuses is something that we need to explore. Because he said, fulfill your promise to your servant. So the question is, what promise is this focused? Now, if we accept that David is a psalmist here, then the promise has to do with the fact that David's dynasty will remain forever. That is, that the Messiah will come from the line of David. Now, Prophet Nathan delivered that promise to David, and David responded in prayer, as we can tell from what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Second Samuel, chapter 7, verses 25 through 26 and 29. Second Samuel, chapter 7, verses 25 through 26 and verse 29. This is what we see here. He said, and now, Lord, keep forever the promise you made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. Verse 29 says, now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. That's his response to the promise of being the line really that the Messiah will come from. So the psalmist was focused on God's faithfulness when he petitioned him. It is true though that we focus on a particular promise of the psalmist, but he might as well be thinking of the other many other promises of God that imply protection or some kind of preservation of the believer. The responsibility that you have as a believer is still to be to position God to be faithful to you by fulfilling his promises to you as contained in the scripture. That's why you need to know them. And you can say, Lord, you promised this. I'm expecting you to be faithful to your word. So by the way though, we have to remember that God remains faithful regardless of whether we pray or not. But when we pray, God's faithfulness, we are actually helping ourselves to remember not to falter in our own spiritual life because of his faithfulness. See, now this explanation is implied in the reason that the psalmist gave for his own petition in the next clause of Psalm 119 verse 38, where he said, so that you may be feared. Now the rendering of the NIV is one of the two possible ways to interpret the literal Hebrew line. For you see, a literal reading of the Hebrew line is, which do you have fear? That's just the way it comes. Which do you have fear? Now there is ambiguity of how to understand the Hebrew line. Even this ambiguity is also reflected in the Septuagint, with this translation that reads, to you have fear. To you have fear. Hence then, we can understand the Hebrew line as either saying that the promise of God is made to those who fear the Lord, or that the fulfillment of the promise of God will lead to his fear. Now, it might just be that both of these meanings are intended. It seems to us that it is a result of God's fulfilled promise that was primary in the mind of the psalmist. The psalmist implies that once the Lord fulfills his promise to him, that will lead to reverence of the Lord and worship of him. Now we say this because the word feared is translated from a Hebrew word that literally means to be afraid, but also it means to revere, to respect. Respect or reverence shown to the Lord is manifested in worship of him. Hence, the result of the Lord granting the psalmist his request is continued reverence and worship of the Lord. Whenever a believer observes that the Lord has fulfilled a particular promise that he claimed from the world, the result is thanksgiving as part of worship and reference to the Lord. Furthermore, such experience helps to strengthen the believer in his faith or in her faith. See, the reason many Christians walk around not having balanced spiritual life, God is not real to them. Now, he's their Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is their Savior. But it's not real to them, because they don't have concrete experiences by which they can say, well, it's the same Lord that, doesn't matter what you tell me, I know, because I have tested him. I asked him for this, I prayed for this, petitioned this, and he answered me. So it couldn't be that I'm praying to someone that doesn't exist. So, if you do that, and you see him respond, it strengthens your faith. It challenges you not to be a mindless individual, but one who is continuously thinking. So because of this application though, we believe then that the focus is on the result. While we do not discount the idea of the psalmist claiming to be one who fears the Lord to whom God's promise applies. Now the third element of protection that is necessary for a balanced spiritual life, of course, is the absence of shame. Now you see, that word shame keeps coming up in this book. Now it is this that is expressed in the first sentence of verse 39, where it says, take away the disgrace I dread. Now what is this disgrace that the psalmist dreads? He did not directly assert what it is, but the words and his statement that follow help us to understand what he means. The word disgrace is translated from a Hebrew noun that physically means reproach. Now this reproach can take the form of taunt or scorn from one's enemy, or it can take the form of disgrace or shame that comes to a person. Here, it seems that the reproach that the psalmist had in mind is two-pronged. The first is scorn from his enemies because of his devotion to the Lord. The second is disgrace that will come to him for failure to observe God's word. You see then, when a believer sins, he brings this repute to the Lord. Now this is clear in the words of prophet Nathan to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12 verse 14. Second Samuel chapter 12 verse 14, when it says, "But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." Now the verbal phrase "by doing this" of course refers to the sins of adultery and murder. So when a believer sins, he actually allows unbelievers to show contempt to God's word. It is necessary that believers should avoid disobeying God so that unbelievers will not ridicule the name of our Savior. And we know how much of this happens when, a pastor and a televangelist fails and he becomes the object of ridicule of unbelievers. Now, of course, it is because God is very serious about us being careful that a part of the qualification of a pastor is good reputation that insulates him from bringing disgrace to the name of Christ. So that's the way that is laid out in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. First Timothy chapter 3 verse 7. This is what it reads, referring to one who must be an overseer of a local church. "He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap." Now the psalmist was more concerned of the disgrace that is due to failure to comply with the word of God than merely the taunt or scorn of his enemies for his devotion. Those will mock you because you are devoted. That you shouldn't be more concerned with that. The one you should be more concerned is that you don't do anything that will give them cause to actually mock God. Now we say this because of the reason of the psalmist in the last clause of Psalm 119 verse 39. It says, "For your laws are good." Now the psalmist recognized how valuable the word of God is. Therefore, to him, there is no reason not to obey the word of God. His petition then is that the Lord should enable him to be obedient, to avoid any disgrace or shame that results from failure to obey God's word while not ignoring the taunts of his enemies. Now this should be the petition of every believer though, that is one who is concerned with a balanced spiritual life. You should ask the Lord to enable you to be faithful so that you do not bring shame to his name. We are not to be concerned with people's scorn towards us because of our devotion to the Lord, since that is inevitable. If you're a believer and you live according to the truth, people are going to scorn you. That is inevitable. But our concern, though, is that we do not suffer shame because we are disobedient. Now, be that then as it may, preservation is important with respect to a balanced spiritual life. When the psalmist was about to end the stanza, he returned to it once more in verse 40. But before he expressed his profound attitude to God's word. He indicates a desire with respect to the word of God in the first sentence of verse 40, because "how I long for your precepts. Now, this is a declaration of one who loves the word of God. So, can you honestly say that you hunger for the word of God? Now, following the explanation of his desire towards the word of God, the psalmist prayed once more for preservation in the last sentence of verse 40, because he said, "Preserve my life in your righteousness." An alternative translation is something like this: "Preserve me in your righteousness." This petition is the same as that presented in verse 37, so it doesn't really need further comment. Here it is quite clear, though, that the preservation that the psalmist was focused was not physical, but spiritual. For the phrase, "in your righteousness," is concerned with God's specification that are to be obeyed by believers. Hence, it is clear that the psalmist wants the Lord's preservation so as to lead him to compliance to his word. So then, your own petition is simply that the Lord should enable you to function according to his word, so that you have a balanced spiritual life. Pray that you do not get distracted by the things of this life, for it is easy to become distracted or engulfed in the affairs of this world. So pray that the Lord will protect you from this. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, continue to keep us into the focus, so that we think and contemplate on having a balanced spiritual life with you. This is our request in Christ's name.